Well, I mentioned we have a special Sunday. Every Lord's Day is precious to us, but I mentioned a few things, but also tonight we are coming to the Lord's table. If you meant that when you sang, "Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary," then where better to do that than at communion? So Etienne will be leading us at the Lord's table tonight. If you don't normally join us, we meet at Veldfrieden Chapel behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center, corner of John Foster and Christian DeVette. Speak to one of us if you don't know how to find that, but we meet there. It's a more central location for us, close to our church land as well. Sunday nights at, we sing at 5:30. Yeah, church is at 6. You're welcome to come for song practice. We're having a great time at 5:30, learning some Christmas carols and how to sing four-part harmony. And it's more possible than you think. If I can do it, then anyone can. So that's tonight. And the preaching will be from Pastor Ron, my mentor and one of my heroes in the faith and a spiritual father in many ways. And he treated some of us 2 weeks ago at theology breakfast on the second coming. And he is has a great passion for the return of Christ, and we don't preach or sing or talk enough about that. So that's going to be the message tonight to really look forward to. But this morning, we're back in John chapter 7. If you haven't turned there already, John chapter 7, continuing our expository study of this great gospel, verse by verse. I wonder if you realize that as much as we love this gospel, it is the most hated book by theological liberals today and for the last century. There is no book of the Bible they despise more than this one. Why? Because liberals hate the supernatural, and they especially hate when Jesus claims to be God. And so no book disgusts them more than John's gospel. Probably for Muslims as well. There's no book in all of Scripture that upsets them more than the fourth gospel. How ironic, isn't it? Because here in John 7, we're in the temple with Jesus, and he is facing what? Hatred, disgust, scorn, and contempt for the very same reasons that he is hated today, because of his claims to be God. The very things that so disgust the world and the enemies of Christ are what so delight us and the reasons we love. And probably John is the favorite gospel of believers and has been for centuries, because it so clearly displays our Savior. It so gloriously puts on display the glory and the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. So we come to the next passage in John 7 from verse 25. Let's stand as I read from God's infallible, inerrant word. John 7 from verse 25. "And so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, it is again our prayer that the very purpose for which the Holy Spirit inspired the pen of the old Apostle John, to encourage Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus and in the early church. So again today, we pray that we would walk away from here this morning saying, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that those who do not believe would come to believe, and that those who do believe would, in believing, have life in his name. We ask it in that name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Our title this morning, taken from the verse 37 there, and the famous words of Jesus, come and drink. Come and drink. We'll see if we get through the whole passage, but that is my goal. Four images of the Son of God, that you might come to him and drink. Four images given to us here of the Son of God, that you might come to him and drink. First of all, the first image we have of Christ here, verse 25 to 29, we'll call it the bold Christ. The bold Christ. Verse 25 to 29. Look there as the story unfolds. Remember where we've been. Jesus coming late, not on his brother's timetable, but on his own timetable, arriving midway through this famous Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Sukkot, as the Jews call it. Arriving there in verse 14 and immediately facing hostility and interrogation from the Jewish leaders and even from the crowd, even being told that he has a demon. He confronts their hypocrisy, and we reach verse 25. Look at there in your Bibles, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Okay, put yourself in their sandals for a minute. They're saying, the authorities are saying, this man is a fugitive. He is a wanted criminal up for a capital crime worthy of execution. He is guilty as a blasphemer, and we want his head. But then he's speaking freely. It's like he's running conferences. How could that be? Surely they don't really want to kill this man. Either he is not actually the accused, Jesus of Nazareth, or they don't really believe he's guilty, so they're cutting him some slack. Or, even worse, what if some of the authorities actually believe or are having second thoughts about whether he might actually be the Messiah? What's going on here? How does he speak so freely? Keep reading, verse 27. The Jerusalemites, you could say, the city folk, continue, verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Okay, there seems to be a popular Jewish myth of the day that Messiah would start his public ministry suddenly, kind of out of nowhere. This sort of overnight wonder would just sort of spring upon the scene and start working miracles and prove that he's Messiah. So it can't be this Jesus of Nazareth. We know this guy. I mean, we know too much about him, right? We know he's a carpenter. We know his brothers. I mean, there goes one of them right there. We knew his mom. We knew his dad. We thought it was his dad. He's the guy next door. Can't be the Messiah. It's got to be more uncommon, more extraordinary than this guy. You understand some of the tone of what they're saying here? Same problem today. You're coming up to Christmas, aren't we? The doctrine of the incarnation is one of the most scandalous doctrines of the Christian faith. People can't grasp that the holy and infinite Most High God would take on human form and become flesh. No, no, no. You must have got something wrong. You Christians are confused. How could God become a man? It's too common. It's too ordinary. A Lord who is humble, a God who humiliates himself and dies for sinners on a cross. Oh no, it's scandalous. It's folly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. As John reminds us in 1 John 4, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. All else are false teachers. You can't be saved unless you accept the commonness, the 100% humanity of Christ. Verse 28, keep reading. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. Well, it must be important. This rarely happens in the Gospels. Jesus, contrary to some of our cultural roots and certain styles of worship, it could not normally be said that Jesus was a shouter. But there's a few times when he does, and it must be important. We read here that he cries out in verse 28. It's going to happen again in verse 37. You're thinking, uh-oh, where's this sermon going, right? Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from." Seems to be some sarcasm here. Could even be a question. I think the ESV puts it in a question form. I think there's a tone of irony here. Sort of like, oh, really? So, you think you've got me figured out. You've pegged who I am. You know where I come from, do you? Well, here's your problem. Here's what you fail to see in your blindness and unbelief. Read the rest of the verse. You know me, you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. How can you understand me if you don't know the one who sent me? How can you understand my mission unless you understand that I'm actually on a mission, reporting to a higher office, sent by the Father? You can't know me when you don't know him. Verse 29, Jesus continues, I know him, the Father, because I am from him, and he sent me. This keeps coming up in John's gospel, doesn't it? Constantly Christ is saying, I am not self-sent. I am heaven-sent. I am the eternal Word. I was always existing with the Father. I was commissioned by him to come to you, to be on this earth, to save sinners. Do you understand what Jesus has just said? Do you understand why this first point is called the bold Christ? Jesus is standing, beloved. Picture this. He's in the temple of Jerusalem. He is in the most religious spot on the planet and the most sacred spot for the Jews. And he's talking to who? The top theologians in the world. And he just told them, you don't know God. They already want to kill him. You would think this would be the time to sort of dial back. Instead, he looks him in the eye and says, that book that you have memorized, that theology that you claim to be experts of, you know what you have a degree in? You have a PhD in ignorance. You are doctors of hypocrisy. And the God in whose name you have come and whose book you are scholars of, you don't even know him. You don't know God. Do you understand who he's talking to? The words could not have been more of a rebuke or more offensive. When he says there, the end of verse 28, you do not know God. The bold Christ. And have you noticed something? Some of our English versions don't bring this out, but we had a problem last week. We talked about people who, actually it might have been the previous week, yeah, 2 weeks ago. We ended in verse 13 with people who were not bold. Remember verse 13? Look back there. They would not speak openly of Jesus because they were afraid. Same Greek word, paresia. It means to speak freely, to speak unhindered and unashamed. Now, same word is used for the person who was most at risk for doing so, the very man who was being targeted, who was the cause of all this raucous. Jesus, verse 26, look how Jesus speaks. He is speaking how? It's the same Greek word. Openly, publicly, unashamedly, boldly. The one who had the most to fear had the least fear. What an example. Oh, that we who bear his name would also learn to be more bold for him, right? And less tongue-tied in our witness for the Lord. What is it that often causes our words to get stuck when we should be witnessing for Christ? The fears that paralyze us from being the witnesses that we should be. You understand? Remember how Paul, what was one of Paul's most common prayers? Colossians 4, Ephesians chapter 6. Pray for me that I might have great success, big numbers, lots of fame, get invited to lots of conferences, have a certain income, have a certain health and wealth and whatever. No. What's one of the most common things Paul prays for? Just pray that I would have boldness, that I would have freedom to speak the word unhindered, unashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Christ, when he had so much to lose, when he was so hated and facing such hostility, we read that he spoke openly. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit gives that boldness, right? You shall receive power when you receive the Spirit, right? And so we see in the book of Acts the boldness that God's Spirit can give us to speak for Christ. We've seen the bold Christ. Now we come to the powerful Christ. Verse 30 and 31. Look at verse 30 and 31. The powerful Christ. I love this. Look what happens next. Verse 30. Not surprisingly. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Isn't that good? John chapter 10. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. I just love to picture Jesus' enemies. They're like, now we got him. There he is. Now we got him. We're going to get him here. Here we go. Like, is there sort of like some invisible shield? Like, we can't get to him. Some restraining hand. So it's always something or something, something or other. We can't get to him. It's because he rules you. He made you. The breath you used to hate him, the strength you used to grab for him came from him, and he'll decide when he lets you get him. His hour had not yet come. Makes you think of Saul hurling his spear at David, never able to hit him. How about Nebuchadnezzar throwing three friends of Daniel into the fiery furnace and untouched? How about Darius throwing Daniel himself into the lion's den and suddenly the lions are on fast, lost their appetite. I love the words of the old missionary. Remember John Patton, missionary to the Hebrides Islands. Cannibals were there, and Patton once wrote these words. He often faced threat of his life, had to climb up trees, escaped people, buried his loved ones. And John Patton said, I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. You believe that? Jesus was immortal. He was invincible until his work was done. And the same is true for you as followers of Christ, as representatives of him. You are invincible until God's done with you. Do you believe that? You have nothing to fear. God is in absolute control. Scripture tells us this time and time again. 1,000 may fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your side, but it shall not come near you, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love what John Calvin said, who also was a hunted and a wanted man for most of his life. And Calvin writes, we are safe from all dangers until God wishes to call us away. Proverbs says, there's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. Jesus said, verse 30, Scripture says, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Listen to this old hymn. I love these words. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Isn't that good? What a sovereign protector we have. A powerful God and a powerful Son of God. And so it continues in verse 31. I love this as well. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? I mean, if God authenticated the prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, with signs and wonders, How much more would he do this for his own son, the Messiah? And indeed he did. Jesus performed more miracles in one day of his earthly ministry than probably all the other miracles in the whole Old Testament. If you don't count creation, maybe. Some said that where Jesus went during his 3 years of ministry, in some places, he effectively banished illness from the region for a season. No one did what this man did. The power of his signs and his miracles. If he is not Messiah, if that doesn't prove that he's the Christ, then what's it going to take? That's what these people were saying. If it's not him, then who is it? No one had the power he had. And so they believed, verse 31 says. Question, do you think these were true believers? Does that mean they got saved? Does that mean revival broke out and they should join the church the next day and you got the church of the temple, the Jerusalem Baptist Church has begun? Haven't we learned by now? We're going on 7 chapters in John. Wait till you see chapter 8. I think we've learned by now a faith built on miracles is suspect. Hey, it's better than nothing. It's better than nothing. They believed. But don't go throwing a party yet, all right? We've learned that from John repeatedly. These are your only two options, verse 30 and 31. When you're confronted with this powerful man, Jesus of Nazareth, and the claims that he makes for himself, you really only have two options, friends. Verse 30, you reject him, or verse 31, you receive him. There is no middle ground. There's no third option. And you need to know this if you're not saved here this morning, and you need to tell your unsaved friends this. My friends, there isn't a neutral ground. Either you banish Jesus as a liar, or you believe on him as the Savior and the Son of God. Either you reject him, or you receive him. In light of the claims that he makes and the works that he has done, he is the bold Christ. He is the powerful Christ. Number 3, verse 32 to 36. We've seen the bold Christ, the powerful Christ. Now we come to the unavailable Christ. The unavailable Christ. You say, what? How could our God, how could Jesus ever be unavailable? I mean, he's always there for you, right? Wrong. Wrong. Look at the warning that comes to the unbeliever and to those who keep rejecting him. A day comes where Jesus is no longer available. By the way, you remember the story of the 10 virgins? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the day came when the door closed and they came up to the wedding feast and they knocked and said to the master, "Let us in, let us in." And the answer was, "Too late, too late." There comes a time when Christ is no longer available. Look what happens here in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. I wonder if they had newspapers in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, they couldn't crank out the headlines fast enough. There was so much turmoil in this city and in this place because of this man, Jesus. I hear the muttering. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they call in the temple guard. That's who the officers are. And they say, hey, boys, go get him. Seize him. They're determined that Jesus would not upset their festival that year. So they deploy the temple guards. Keep reading verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus says, all right, you want to talk about looking for me? He grabs the teachable moment here. While these enemies are wishing that Jesus was gone, you know what? It turns out soon he will be gone. But not because men can stop him, but because his Father calls him home. Not because death was an end for Jesus. It'll be a return to the glory he once enjoyed, but it'll be an end to your opportunity to believe in him. You say, wait, Tim, I still don't get it. Verse 34, that sounds extremely harsh. Where I am, Jesus, going back to heaven, you unbelievers, you who are rejecting me and despising me, you cannot come? but I thought there's a way to heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The door to heaven is open, isn't it? Not when you slam it in your own face because of your own unbelief. It is no longer open. You slammed it shut in your own face. The door of the ark in Noah's day eventually closed, did it not? It eventually closed. And so the warning is here. You cannot come. You have cut off the only opportunity. There was one turnoff on your broad road that leads to destruction. There's one off-ramp to salvation. You drove right past it, and you keep driving past it, and you keep ignoring it. Eventually, you'll get the hell that you want, and the sin that you love, and the darkness that attracts you will be your home, and you cannot come to where Jesus is because you refuse him. These are haunting words. Where I am, you cannot come. Proverbs warns of such a fate for those who refuse God's wisdom and God's way. Proverbs chapter 1 speaks also in terrible, terrible terms. It says, when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, when you're in the foxhole, when you're most desperate, after a life of hardened unbelief and rejecting Christ, Proverbs chapter 1 says, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but you will not find me. Amos calls it the famine for hearing the words of the Lord. You've ignored faithful preaching and teaching of the Bible for so long, the day comes where you want it, and you can't find it. The day of grace is over. The day of judgment has begun. The door of the ark has closed, and the rain has begun to fall. And you can bang on that door and call for Noah all you want. The ark is not opening again. God forbid if that day would come for you. Jesus says, where I am, you cannot come. Keep reading, verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, this really did not go down well with them. They are quite baffled. They said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. This is sarcasm here. Teach the Greeks, is he? I mean, what, has he got some world mission? What's he think? This thing's going to go global? I mean, who does he think he is? What, is he going to save the world? I mean, give me a break. How do you expose an enemy of Jesus, by the way? How do you expose the ignorance of an unbeliever? Especially a stiffened unbeliever like this, how do you expose their ignorance? Just get them to open their mouths. Every time they breathe, it comes out. Their blindness, they can't even think on a heavenly plane. All they can do with Jesus' words is try and cram them into their earthly mindedness. They can't even think vertically. All of life is horizontal for them. It's all man-centered. It's all human reference. God and heaven and eternity make no sense to them at all. I love the irony here, don't you? Who does he think he is? What's he going to do? Like start a group that he doesn't actually need to go, but he empowers thousands of them to go all over the world and establish movements, and like people all over the planet are going to believe in him? I mean, like, yeah, really? Yeah, really? They spoke better than they knew. It's exactly what the book of Acts shows us. How sovereign is our God? He puts his plans on the lips of his enemies. Isn't that good? He makes liars speak the truth. They hate the light, but it still reflects and bounces off of them. Ha, got you. You're still shining. You're reflecting Jesus, even in your hatred. I think there's a note of unease here in verse 36. They repeat verbatim what Jesus said. Verse 36. What is the statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come? I think there's some dismay there. I think they're a little concerned. What if we're wrong? What if he's right? Have we missed something? Did he just pronounce judgment upon us? His words seem to be haunting them. You know how that is. You lay on your bed at night and you replay exactly what someone said or what you thought they said because you think it might have implicated you more than you realized at the time they said it. And you're starting to fill in the blank. Was that me? I thought the finger was pointing past me. It's actually pointing at me. Where I am, you cannot come. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe the gospel message, maybe some phrase of scripture, some warning from a Christian friend or parent has haunted you to this day, and you can get no rest for your soul. You keep trying to shake it off. You keep trying to explain it away, and it still runs after you. I love that phrase in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 1, verse 6. Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Then they repented. God's word, he is the hound of heaven, and his word chases you down. He is at your heels. You are his prodigal, and he will not let you go. He refuses to give up, and you wonder if you have been implicated when he says, where I am, you cannot come. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. He is the bold Christ. He is the powerful Christ. He is, to the unbeliever, he's the unavailable Christ. To the stiffened, persistent, unrepentant unbeliever, he is the unavailable Christ. But number four, we end on a wonderful note. He is the satisfying Christ. Verse 37 to 39. He is the satisfying Christ. Verse 37, look there. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Normally, rabbis would sit when they taught. Jesus stood and cried out. Are you getting the picture here? His posture, his volume are underlining his message. He is not seated. And he is not speaking softly. Jesus has been waiting all week to say this at this moment, at the climax of the feast, to this people in this place, in the very temple itself. Why? Why did Jesus wait till the, and why does John bother to tell us? It was verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast are we at? Feast of? Just checking, you're with me? The feast of? Booths? Feast of Tabernacles, that they built the tents to remind them of the 40 years in the wilderness when God provided for them. But it was known as the most joyful occasion for the Jewish people. And there were many other customs throughout the week that would signify what God did in the past and what they were trusting to do in the future. One of which was the famous water ceremony. Wasn't prescribed in the Old Testament, but it became very precious to the Jewish people centuries before the time of Christ. At dawn each morning, the high priest would lead a procession of, let's call them sunrise worshipers, down to the fountain of Gihon, outside the city wall, the old city walls, the Temple Mount, down to a spring that was fed by the pool of Siloam, the Bible mentions. This priest would take a golden pitcher and he'd fill it up with water from the spring. He would lead his procession of people back up into the temple courtyards through the water gate, named for this reason, into the old city. As he reached the water gates, a shofar would blow at the man who had the biggest lungs or whoever they appointed to blow three blasts for this climactic moment. The priests and all the people would then enter the temple courtyards, they'd be singing, they'd be waving their palm fronds and branches at this peak moment of the day. They would do this at the start of each of the 7 days. But on the seventh day, they would also go not once, but seven times around the temple or synagogue, and when they didn't have access to the temple, to celebrate, to sing. They would be singing the Hillel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118, with the Hosannas or the Hoshanas, Lord, save us, Lord, save us. And this last day was even known as the Hoshana Rabbah, the great Lord save us day, the climactic day. And the priest would have come with the people celebrating, worshiping. He would bring the water up to the brazen altar outside the holy place of the temple. He would pour it out into two silver funnels that were pointed towards the brazen altar. Some at the time would cry out with other Old Testament phrases, like Isaiah, for example, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12:3. The Mishnah tells us, he that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. The Jews said, you don't know joy if you haven't seen the water pouring festival, which we do on each morning of the seven mornings. Here Jesus is, probably on the seventh morning, could have even been on the eighth day, but either way, fresh in their minds at the climactic moment of this feast, after the water had been poured out, now thinking it's going to be another year until this joyful, wonderful ceremony, until this water is poured out, with all that it depicts, remembering that God brought water from the rock in the Old Testament, and that God brought rain season after season upon their crops. Also symbolizing the future, that God would again bring rain in the upcoming planting season, and that God would ultimately pour out the rain of His Spirit when Messiah comes. All that that water represented was now done for another year, until Jesus steps up with all of this tradition, with all of this imagery as a backdrop. And He says, verse 37, He stands, He cries out, and He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Imagine you're there in the temple, you're caught up in it all, and then you see this man that you've heard, he's a carpenter in Nazareth, he's a Galilean country bumpkin, and he just stood up and he said, pardon me? If anyone's thirsty, come to him and drink? He just said that all the rituals point to Him, and they all find their ultimate fulfillment and meaning in Him, that He is effectively the Son of God, the God-man, the Savior of the world. Come to me and drink, He said. That in Him, all the customs and the feasts make sense. Outside of Him, none of them make sense, and none of them will satisfy, and none of them can take away your sin. That all the ways, the Old Testament, where God offers Himself as a fountain, as an infinite supply of salvation, as an inexhaustible river of fullness and joy, and all those images of God, He now said, it's Him. Come to me and drink. That He is saying He didn't just come to bring you water, but to be your water. Did we hear Him correctly? Look at your Bibles. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We've heard Jesus in John's gospel already mentioning living water, right? But never on such a scale. I mean, in chapter 4, remember, the immoral woman at the well, Jesus spoke about living water that He would give. He didn't say He was the water. John chapter 6, He also alluded to those who would never thirst if they came to Him. And in fact, He said we must drink His blood by faith. But still, never had He claimed to be the living water. And never standing in the temple itself after all of these rituals at such a climactic moment. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Only one condition. It doesn't get more simple and plain than this, does it? One condition, all you have to be is thirsty. Not smart, not clever, not strong, not rich, not old, not young, not religious, just thirsty. Aware of your sin. That's why most people aren't drinking, because they're not thirsty. Oh, they're thirsty, all right, but they think something else is going to fill it, because they don't see that their sin requires a blood sacrifice and that Jesus alone can fill it. All you must do is be thirsty. All you must do is admit that all your own efforts to save yourself and satisfy yourself and quench your thirst and remove the stain of your sin and take away your guilt before a holy God and keep his law, which you keep failing to do and you keep breaking, that all your efforts have failed you and that he alone can satisfy. Whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Amazingly honest admission that Gandhi once gave. Gandhi writes, "It is a constant torture to me that I am still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." There's a man forever trying harder and harder to purify himself with all the rituals of Hinduism. All to no avail. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew chapter 5. And do you understand the mercy of our Lord? Remember who he's talking to. Before we talk about you and me and how much we need this, who is he looking in the eye at that moment in the temple? What grace, what mercy, offering his satisfaction to sworn enemies about to murder him. You, first of all, how about you, my brothers and relatives, with all your schemes for when I should come to town? You, come to me and drink. You, crowds, mumbling and muttering and grumbling about me. You, come to me and drink. You who said I have a demon, you, come to me and drink. You, authorities, plotting my murder, scheming how to kill me, come to me and drink. You, officers, the temple guards, sent by those leaders, ready to arrest me. Just before you arrest me, one thing. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. What love that Jesus would speak this way to his enemies. And so his invitation still rings out today, does it not? You and me, in our sin, before salvation, Scripture says we are his enemies. We carry in our pocket the nails that crucified him. Our sin required that God punish Jesus on that cruel cross. And yet Jesus still makes this astonishing offer. Still the same invitation. If you're thirsty, are you thirsty? Do you see your sin? Are you ready to be saved? If you're a Christian, are you going to stay saved? Are you going to keep trusting him? Are you going to keep drinking from him? Come to me and drink, whoever you are. Come now, come quickly. Come with a big appetite. Don't just bring your little communion cup. Bring a bucket and keep drinking. Have you drunk? Are you drinking? Will you drink? Have you come? If anyone's thirsty, it didn't just say go to church. It didn't just say go to the preacher, go to the books. It didn't just say study the water, become an H2O expert. Wow. Cool water, that is so interesting. I'm going to study it. I'm going to think a lot about it. I'm going to take pictures of the water. I'm going to hang around people who like the water. I'm going to wear a water t-shirt. I'm going to get a little water membership certificate. Maybe I'm even going to get baptized in the water. And I'm going to dance around the water. But you've never drank it. Have you ever drank it? Do you know Christ? Can you say he is your joy? He is your satisfaction. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your life. He is your bread. He is your drink. He is your everything. You are satisfied. You want a good test? You want a real clear test? Read the next verse. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, verse 39, of his Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John's looking back, years later, decades later, and he's saying, what Jesus said only made sense after Pentecost. Calvary was necessary before Pentecost. The cross had to happen before you could have new life in the Spirit. Because if sin isn't dealt with, how can you receive such an honored guest if you don't clean up your house? Or rather, have God clean it up for you by faith. Sin had to be dealt with on the cross before the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost so that Christians could be a temple, a dwelling place, a residence for the Holy Spirit, right? That's how God's Spirit comes to us. And that's how God's Spirit transforms us. And that's how we know that we have drunk and are still drinking of Christ. Verse 38, from you will flow rivers of living water to others. Do other people find you refreshing to be around? Whatever your trials, in the midst of your difficulty, and the strain of life, and the sweat of the brow, and the hardship of the fallen world, and the fatigue at this time of year, are you still at some point spilling over on others? Are they refreshed by being around you? Is there life on your lips and from your soul? This isn't Tim. This is Jesus. Read the verse again. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being. This is the believer. This is the Christian. Not just the pastor. Not just the elders. This is ordinary brothers and sisters in Christ. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We don't know what verse Jesus is talking about here because it's all over the Old Testament, explicit, implicit. Maybe Isaiah, you will be like a watered garden, a spring of water whose waters do not fail, Isaiah 58:11. We don't know. He probably had a bunch of different verses and ideas in mind here. He told the same thing to the woman at the well, right? The water I give you will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Let's ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, are we a well to others? Are we a well? Can people come and drink and be pointed to Christ and pointed to the Holy Spirit, pointed to the Word when they're around us? I'll close with this. It's good for you to know. Two folk who've been attending our church since about March or April got married yesterday. Wasn't quite as convenient as the local weddings. It was in Harrismith. So it was a full day, but beautiful spot, and Reno and Christelle, they've been sitting right over there since about April, not today, by the way. They got married last night and yesterday afternoon, and we were talking with another young Afrikaans couple that's also been coming since March, Neil and Ulrika, also not here, so I can embarrass them. They were sharing afterwards about the work the Lord's done in their life in this past year through His Word. They've never been in a church that just teaches the Bible. Even yesterday, I just did the same wedding ceremony. Some of you have got it memorized by now. And the DJ and the photographer came to me afterwards and said, "Where'd you get that? Where'd you get that?" I'm like, right here. That's what the Bible says about marriage. Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5. Nothing fancy. Really? No kidding. Hey, what a famished world we live in. But anyway, Neil and Ulrika were telling us, you won't believe what the Lord's doing in our lives and in Reno and Christelle. And then a few minutes later, Christelle's older brother came, and they go to a charismatic church in Bloemfontein. They've visited here a couple times. And they said, the Lord's at work in these, what's going on in your church? What's happening with these young couples? I'm like, there's no recipe. We don't have like a formula. Just teach the Bible, next verse. And they're like, something's happening. And Neil says, when we get together, we do dinner on Tuesday nights. We're all mates from Putch, you know. We're friends. We got to make it a priority. I said, amen. But we don't talk about the stuff we used to talk about. Like, now spiritual stuff keeps coming up. Yeah, get ready. It's just started. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works. And when you're drinking from Christ, you can't keep it inside yourself. Let's pray. My prayer for every one of you in this room is that your testimony would be that of the hymn writer. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him." Father, I pray that no soul would be able to rest tonight until that is their testimony, until they are sure that they have not just looked at Jesus and just heard about the water, but that they have come and they have drank for themselves, and that they can say with Peter, "Lord, where else can we go? You alone, as it were, you have the living water. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, Jesus alone can save us from our sin and give life to our dead souls. We praise you, Father, for the gift of Jesus, for the new life we have found in him. May we be more of a well and more of a refreshment and an irrigation and a refreshing influence for one another and for a lost and famished and dry and thirsty world through the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.